Peter chapter number 3, if you would please. 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3. And we'll read verse number 9 to get started again this week. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing upon the Sunday school lesson this morning. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding and knowledge in this doctrinal area. May we comprehend what we believe and why we believe it. And may we prepare our hearts and minds to give an answer to those who might question us concerning our faith in Christ in this area. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We started talking last week about the doctrine of Calvinism and why we are not Calvinist, and we would be probably labeled by others as Arminius, but we really are not Arminius either. Our doctrine falls somewhere in between the two. We talked last week about Calvinism, and it's basically the doctrine that God's will is going to happen in every incident, in every action, and that ultimately we cannot resist the will of God in any area of life. And so this would mean that every decision that we make was willed by God before the foundation of the world. And ultimately, we perceive or we have an illusion of free will, but we don't have free will. A strict Calvinist would believe that man does not have free will at all, and that we literally do not make any choices for ourselves, including, of course, salvation. And this is because of their view on the sovereignty of God, that God's will be done in every area. And although God is all-powerful, I think the Bible is very clear that this is not true. It's pointed out so clearly in our text. Verse number 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so not willing that any should perish means that it's God's will that everyone would go to heaven, but everyone does not. And so therefore, God's will is not accomplished in every human being's life. Now, that is because God has limited himself, not that we have limited God. God created us and gave us the wonderful gift of liberty, all right? And liberty is the free will to make our own decisions. And so God has granted this to us because it is such a powerful and wonderful thing. And when you really think about it, if you don't have free will, you're merely a robot. And therefore, there's no real meaning to life at all. And decisions have no value or meaning. But because we do have a free will, decisions have value and meaning. And so John Calvin, who kind of systematized the doctrine of Calvinism, would believe that man does not have a free will. Arminius, who was a later theologian in the Netherlands, who was associated at first with John Calvin's son-in-law, but eventually came to different conclusions reading the book of Romans. And so he taught that, of course, God has limited his own control and given man a free will and liberty. And we would agree with Arminius on this, all right? Then we talked about the depravity of man. And here we would disagree with both Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism would teach that man is so depraved, total depravity, as they would call it, so depraved that we cannot even reach for the Lord, if you will. And in a certain sense, we would agree with this. God has given us the ability to believe. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He searches for us first. We don't search for Him first. We respond to His search for us. But we believe that that search is for all mankind, not just the ones that He has chosen to save, but rather those are saved who choose to respond to His reaching out to us in Christ. And so Arminius also would believe in what we would call original sin, the idea that I'm guilty because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, that I'm born guilty before God, and both of them would believe this, but Arminius would believe that then God gave prevenient grace, which basically allowed a man to search or to respond to God's searching. And we would say that we don't even believe in original sin. And this is why both of these men taught baby baptism. And that's because they believed that a baby was born into this world with a depraved nature to the extent that they were responsible for their actions immediately. And they needed something to get them to God. And since they couldn't think of any way for a baby to get to God outside of something like baptism, then they began to believe that baptism saved that baby, some of them believing that baptism was salvation, others believing that it was a temporary stay of their guiltiness until they reached an age of understanding themselves and could put their faith in Christ. We would disagree with both, as we showed, I think, clearly last week. Paul said, I was alive without the law once, but the law came and it slew me. And so we believe in when we, like Adam and Eve, we're born in innocence and we are naked but unashamed before God. But when we take personally and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we willfully and knowingly do wrong. We become responsible for everything that we do wrong and everything that we have done wrong, all right? And so ultimately you become responsible for every act you've ever done. But that responsibility does not come until knowledge comes. And so a baby or a small child that dies still in their innocence will, of course, go to heaven. And this is just really justice. I mean, really, we think we're more just than God. If a small child does a crime that they don't really comprehend what they're doing, such as picking up a gun and shooting their brother or sister, not really fully understanding the consequences of their actions, we do not hold them responsible like we would a teenager or an adult. And yet we think that God does. This is silliness and does not fit the biblical record, nor common sense, of course. And so we don't believe in original sin, as they would call it. All right. Thirdly, we're going to talk about election. Election. Now, when talking about Calvinism, there's basically an acrostic that they use and others use to describe what they believe. It's the acrostic TULIP, like the flower, and the T stands for total depravity, the U stands for unconditional election, the L stands for limited atonement. So unconditional election is the idea that God elects us, we don't choose Him. And then limited atonement means Christ didn't die for everyone, but only for the elect or those who He has foreordained that they would get saved. Then irresistible grace, that when God gives you grace, you cannot help but respond to it, and you have no choice. And then finally, the perseverance of the saints, which is eternal security. And so this is basically what a strict Calvinist believes. Now, not all Calvinists are strict Calvinists. Many have varying degrees of the understanding of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and they might be not quite as stringent on all of the details about it. But a strict Calvinist would believe that God elected us and that are saved and that we had no choice but to get saved, and that if God did not elect us, and some people he did not elect, that we couldn't get saved even if we wanted to, or maybe we couldn't want to. I don't know exactly how they would view that, but Ephesians chapter 1, and they get this from a couple of passages in the Bible that talk about God's foreknowledge and foreordaining things, all right? Ephesians 1, beginning in verse number 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, they would interpret this as, see, here's God choosing us. But again, you've got to balance Scripture with Scripture and understand that he has chosen us in him. And so when God's choosing, and we'll talk about it in a minute, but just help understand the basic concept here. When God chooses those who'll be saved, he means he chooses those that are in Christ. And so before the foundation of the world, God chose that anyone who was in Christ would, of course, have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. So election is corporate in nature. This is the only way to balance Scripture with Scripture of the free will of man and God foreordaining or choosing. It has to be corporate, or the other verses literally make no sense. So verse 4 again, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Who are those chosen? All that are in Christ, of course. And so God foreordained this, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Okay, and so verse number 5, having predestinated us. Now again, they would take that individually. We would take that corporately. We would say he predestinated anyone who is in Christ. This makes sense out of the balance of Scripture in this area. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And there we see the definition of grace. A lot of people say grace is unmerited favor. I like the definition unmerited acceptance better. And so acceptance means that I am accepted into God's presence. Now, in a certain sense, when I'm accepted into God's presence, that means good is going to come into my life. And so you might say unmerited favor, but I think it's better explanation to define it as unmerited acceptance. I think this is the way the Bible uses it. But to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, there's a balance here. So on the one hand, there is the free will of man. And so on the other hand, there is the sovereignty of God. And in a certain sense, salvation is nothing for me to glory about, right? Because I didn't save myself. I wasn't good enough to get saved. I didn't even give myself the ability to believe. All of that is a gift of God. And so, in a certain sense, I have nothing to glory in for responding to God's goodness when he extends salvation to me. But on the other hand, at the same time, I think the Bible is pretty clear. I can resist the will of God in rebellion if I so choose, including in the area of salvation. And even a Calvinist would accept that this is the way we perceive life. This is the way it seems to be. They would just say it's an illusion, that we have the illusion of free will. But in reality, the Bible's pretty clear. If it's an illusion of free will, then God has misrepresented it in the Bible, because he says we can choose, and therefore I think that's pretty clear in Scripture. All right. So Calvinism basically believes this. Before the foundation of the world, God unconditionally chose some to be saved. Election has nothing to do with man's future response. So he created some to be saved and some to be lost. And he did it unconditionally, not conditional on our behavior or our attitude or anything in life. He just made some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. Again, this violates the justice of God and, of course, eliminates man's free will altogether. And so we would disagree with that. Arminianism says election is based on God's foreknowledge of those who would believe in him through faith, and is corporate in nature. In other words, God elected those who would choose him of their own free will. And so conditional election is based on man's response. And so the concept here is the difference of causality, right? So the idea behind Calvinism is that God is the cause of me believing in Jesus Christ. It was his choice and not mine. The concept of Arminianism is that God was not the cause, that he knew it would happen because he has perfect foreknowledge, but causally it's my decision to put my faith in Jesus Christ. And we would liken this to, as an example, a barometer. You know, when the barometer, I think, falls, it is, or rises, or whatever it is, a storm is coming. But so the barometer senses that a storm is coming, but it doesn't cause the storm, you know. And so we understand and know this to be true. And so this is the way God's foreknowledge is. Matter of fact, it's really what foreknowledge is. And so in this particular area of election, we would be in agreement with Arminius, although, in, as I mentioned, in the idea of original sin, and as we'll see in a few moments, eternal security and other things, we would not. And so Ephesians 2 and verse number 8, this is again passages that they might use, says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," probably speaking of the faith here. "The faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But the question is, do all men have faith, and do some just simply choose to put it in Christ or not? And I think that's true, all right? And verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And I do want to say this about Calvinism. I think there is a somewhat of a good motive to a certain point here of the idea that I have no glory or no honor in my own salvation, that salvation is all about Christ and about what he did and the goodness of God. And I will not glory in anything save the cross of Christ. And so it's not about my goodness, it's about his goodness. And of course, this is important, but I think it goes about trying to show this the wrong way. And so we'd be in agreement here with Arminius, of course. Let's go to John chapter 3. And of course, this is the most famous verse in the Bible. And as I've preached on before, it's amazing how many times this verse is forgotten when it comes to doctrine. John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world," potentially all of it, of course, through him might be saved. And so, of course, the Bible says God so loved the world. And so he didn't love some of us and not others. When the Bible says he loved the world, it means all human beings, right? I mean, that's what it means here. And so the concept is whosoever believeth in him, and whosoever is pretty clear that this is an invitation to all. Whosoever, regardless of background, regardless of who they are, regardless of education or whatever it might be, it doesn't matter. God wants everyone to come to Christ. Of course, we used as our text 2 Peter 3, 9, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so repentance literally means to think differently afterward or to change one's mind, all right? And so when you think about that for a moment, you understand that that's a choice that we make. And so God wants us to make that choice. Matter of fact, many times in the Bible, you'll find something like is found in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses says to the children of Israel, or in Joshua, another place where Moses says to the children of Israel, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." You know, "But as for me and my house," Joshua said, "we will serve the Lord." And so if it's an illusion, it's an illusion carried out by Scripture. And this would be basically deceit to a certain extent on the part of God, and certainly is unnecessary in this way. Instead, we would believe that our election is based on God's foreknowledge and is corporate in nature. Before the foundation of the world, God decided that he was going to give free will to man. And that man would use that free will, Adam would, to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And ultimately, all of his descendants would be born not with a guiltiness of sin, but with a sin nature and also a unfolding or developing knowledge of good and evil, which, when it was mature, would condemn each and every one of us to eternity in hell for our sin against God. And then, of course, God planned that all who would put their faith in Jesus Christ, the great sacrifice for our sins, would have eternal life. This is why the Old Testament, when you talk to, say, a Muslim, or you talk to a Jewish person or something, and you talk to them about the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and you say, what were they for? What was that all about? Why have they stopped? What was that all about? And it doesn't make any sense without Christ. Christ makes sense of those sacrifices. And so, of course, this is what it's all about. God, before the world began, chose to save all who believe in Christ. Anyone who enters into the door through the door is accepted. Conversely, God knew that to create beings with a free will meant some would not believe. And so you say, well, the Bible says he created some for destruction. Yes, in the sense that when you give free will, you know some people are going to choose wrongly. And so therefore, you know the potential is there for some to choose to reject Christ and end up spending eternity in hell. So he knowingly created some vessels for destruction, anyone who does not believe in Christ. And you say, why in the world would God create such a position? For the great gift of liberty. I mean, liberty is a greater gift than we think, really. I mean, in life, it's a greater gift than we think. To be a robot, to be to have to do exactly what I'm supposed to do in every single situation without any free will or choice is to really not even really be conscious fully or alive fully. And so quite literally, liberty is such a powerful gift that God felt it was well worth the risk that someone would choose wrongly, or that many folks would choose wrongly. All right, so that's what they think concerning election, and we would be closer to Arminius in this area and certainly not Calvinistic. Finally, or another one, Christ's atonement. They would believe that Christ's atonement was limited, that he only died for the elect and not for the whole world. Let's go to John 17. We'll see some of the passages they might use in this area. John 17 and verse number 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And so here they'd say, see, he doesn't pray for everyone, but only for those who God has, the Father has given him, of course. And so they would say this shows that Christ's atonement is limited, but absolutely it doesn't. I mean, you can take it more closer in context that he was praying for his disciples, of course, and not for the whole world, but for those who were believing on him while he was there. And so in this doesn't mean he never prayed for the whole world, so to speak, but it means in this particular instance, he was praying for them. Matthew chapter 26. So again, you have to kind of read into passages like these to get them to mean what you think they mean in this way, all right? And Matthew 26 and verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And see, they'd say, see, it's not shed for all, but this is just a misunderstanding of the English language, all right? The word many just means a great group, a large group, all right? It doesn't imply that it's not all. It just means that there are many. For instance, it says, "For by one man's sin," in Romans 5, many. Death came upon many, basically. And so the concept there is it came upon all who reached that age of maturity and so forth. And so this is definitely does not mean that he didn't die for all and has to be balanced with other scriptures. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. So like most false doctrines, the problem is you have to take one set of scriptures at the expense of others, rather than trying to find a doctrinal position that balances them all. And that's so important. And this is why when it comes to doctrine, it is so essential that we are reading the Bible through Genesis to Revelation, cover to cover on a regular basis, because this gives us the big picture of what's happening. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And so, of course, being many times universal church believers, they would take this as the church universal, and therefore Jesus didn't die for the world, but rather for the church universal. And so Calvinists would say Jesus Christ died to save only those who are given to him, elected by the Father in eternity past. Since Christ did not die for everyone, but only for the elect, the atonement is wholly successful. And so their point is that Jesus, the will of the Father must be done. Jesus died to save all who he intended to. And so he accomplishes this, and the sovereignty of God is complete in their mind, as it was intended, of course. Arminians believe Christ died for everyone, the Savior's atoning death provided the means of salvation for the entire human race. Christ's atonement, however, is effective only for those who believe. And we would agree with Arminius on this. And let me just say, this would not affect the will of God at all. For the will of God is that any who believe on Jesus Christ shall be saved, right? And so that's pretty easy to reconcile. Of course, John 3:16 speaks to this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," of course, to the world. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and there are many other passages of Scripture that talk about this, 1 John chapter 2, and verse number 2, "And he is the propitiation," that's a big word for atonement, basically, same idea that he's the ransom, that he paid the penalty that we owed. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so it's very difficult. Basically, what a Calvinist have to do is ignore this scripture. There's no explanation for this scripture on Calvinism. They simply have to ignore it, and others like it. Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10. And the Bible is really clear in these areas that Jesus died for everyone and that the atonement, and let me just say once again, the justice of God demands this. It would be unjust to do otherwise here. Acts chapter 10 and verse number 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." What is he saying? He's saying that if you're sincere and you're really striving to know the truth, God will show it unto you, and he is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are. And let me just say, if God created some for hell and some for heaven, he is definitely a respecter of persons. No doubt about it. He chose some and rejected others. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. And again, this is not to say that there are not difficulties with a lot of, with some passages of Scripture that Calvinists might bring up. But the point is this, There are some difficult to understand passages, but you've got to be able to explain, at least have an explanation that fits for all the passages. And I think this is, on balance, much easier from Arminius's position, or really more fully our position in this area. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so you get those whosoever's, every man, the whole world, and even the word many simply means a large number. And so this all fits together to, of course, show us that Christ's atonement was good for all, that when he bore our sins and iniquities on Calvary, he bore the sins and iniquities of the whole world. And this is why it's such a great tragedy to reject him, because if you reject Christ, you can't take away any of the pain and suffering that he already suffered. It is literally like spitting in his face and basically saying, I don't care how much a price you paid for me. And so this is the biblical concept of salvation. And so we would be in Arminius's camp here and agree with him on the atonement. And grace. Now we'll talk a little bit about grace, or the acceptance of God. Calvinism believes that while God extends his common grace to all mankind, in other words, he's good to everyone, it is not sufficient to save anyone. Only God's irresistible grace can draw the elect to salvation and make a person willing to respond. This grace cannot be obstructed or resisted. If God intended to save you, he's going to save you, and you have no choice about it, all right? And if he didn't intend to save you, you have no choice. You cannot get saved. This is what they believe. Arminius believes, though the preparatory or prevenient grace given to all by the Holy Spirit, or through, rather, the preparatory or prevenient grace given to all by the Holy Spirit, man is able to cooperate with God and respond in faith to salvation. He has given every man a measure of faith, as the Bible says. Through prevenient grace, God removed the effects of Adam's sin. So Arminius, trying to struggle because of his background in Calvinism, which of course was basically a background in Catholicism, as John Calvin was one of the reformers that pulled out of Catholicism. And so this idea of how do you get rid of original sin? You know, how do you get rid of that? And so Arminius said, well, God gives grace and just kind of basically forgives original sin. And of course, he would have been better served just to say original sin is a figment of someone's imagination, and that we are not responsible for sin until we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he was trying to understand that, and so we comprehend his difficulty. Through the preparatory grace given to all by the Holy Spirit, man is able to cooperate with God and respond in faith to salvation. Through this preparatory grace, God removed the effects of Adam's sin because of the free will of men. Men are able to resist God's grace. And so whether God's grace is irresistible or not is the question here. And I think this is really clear in Scripture. And let's go to John chapter number 6. This would be a passage they might go to. John chapter number 6. John chapter number 6, and beginning in verse number 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so, again, we would agree, obviously, with these verses, but we'd simply say that God draws every man, but man has to respond to that. And as man responds to truth, God leads him to Christ. And once he gets to Christ, Once he understands salvation and gets to Christ and puts his faith in Christ, the Bible says that he will reject no one, that anyone who gets to that point of understanding and exercises their faith in Christ, that cometh to him by the Father, of course, will not be cast out. Anyone who comes to Jesus for salvation, which means he's understood the truth here, Jesus won't reject you. You won't get to the door and Jesus say, you can't come in. No, whosoever will, whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Bible says. So this is, of course, the grace of God. Once again, rejecting original sin, we say God creates every man with the ability to respond to him. Let's go to John chapter 1. Every man has the ability to respond to him. And verse 9, there we go. That was the true light, talking about Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so God gives illumination to every man that cometh into the world. We can know, we can believe on him, and it is not limited to some. The thought that God's drawing is irresistible is clearly not scriptural. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. We see people resisting God all through the Bible. All right, and this is so clear, really, as to be irrefutable, I think. And let me say the only answer, basically, that a strict Calvinist would give is simply that this is an illusion. This is God just describing our perception of what's happening and not what's really happening, all right? Acts chapter 7, and I can't really see this one either on my printout, so let me find it here. And, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. I mean, it couldn't be clearer, really. There's no such thing as irresistible grace. And you say, what were they resisting the Holy Ghost about? Salvation. That's exactly what Stephen was preaching about in this whole chapter. He was preaching to them that they had to come to Christ, and that this made sense out of Old Testament scriptures and everything else, and they refused it, and so to accept it, all right? And let's go to James chapter 4, James chapter 4. And again, all through the Bible, you get this idea, choose, I've set before you, God said in the Old Testament, life and death, choose life. I mean, it's really, you know, just exactly how the Bible portrays it, and certainly this is not illusory, all right? James 4 and verse number 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, isn't that interesting? Submit yourselves to God. So, do I have a choice whether to submit or resist? Well, it'd be really strange to tell me to do something I had no choice to do. I mean, how many, commanded your kids when they're growing up, grow? You know, how many commanded them that? And if they didn't, you grounded them, right? And no, of course not. That happens naturally. Breathe. If you don't breathe, you're getting a spanking. You know, I mean, let me just say, if they don't breathe, worse things than that are going to happen, all right? And so the bottom line is that we don't command things that we naturally do. That's another reason why in the Bible, you know, just read the New Testament. If you think, for instance, the idea that, you know, once you get saved, that, you know, you basically can get to sinless perfection, or you just, everything will naturally, you'll be good in every area. I mean, just read the New Testament, all the commands to not yield to the flesh and other things. I mean, it's just absurd. And so this is the idea behind this irresistible grace. God commands us to put our faith in Christ. He tells us that we have a choice, and so this is not an illusion. If it is, then it is God who is deceiving us, and that's not a good philosophy or theology to espouse. Proverbs chapter number 1, Proverbs chapter number 1. It's just a basic truth of Scripture. And let me just say, I've talked to some very strict Calvinists and basically argued with them, strangely enough, about this. I remember one woman who called the church and then came over and sat down, her and her husband, with me. And for probably an hour, she tried to convince me that God's grace was irresistible. And finally, after going back and forth and passage after passage, you know, when every passage I showed her like these, it's an illusion. Well, that's the way it's perceived, but it's not reality. And finally, when I got all done, I said, why are we even arguing about this? You don't believe I even have a choice. So why are you arguing with me about it? You know, I'm going to believe what I believe, and that's the way God willed it. So too bad, you know. And so obviously she didn't. Matter of fact, she kept emailing me for months more arguments about this. You say, why? She didn't believe what she said she believed. That's why. And so she thought she could convince me differently, which is strange in and of itself. Verse number 22. I must be running late here. Verse number 22. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Boy, it sure seems like he's scolding them for not choosing right. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I'll pour out my spirit unto you. I'll make known my words unto you. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set in naught all my counsel and would not of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. And so throughout Proverbs 1 here, you see this same concept. In Deuteronomy 30, God tells them, I've set before you life and death. Choose life. In Joshua 24, Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Revelation 3 tells us, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And so God's will is anybody that opens the door, he will come into. And let me just say, that's true in every area of our Christian walk. God will not force himself upon us in any way, and he will always leave our choice, but he will respond to our choices in these areas. This is why we'll be, even as Christians, rewarded in heaven. This is why we'll be chastened or ashamed in heaven. It's because we had a responsibility. How can you be rewarded for something you had to do? You know, you don't. That doesn't happen. And so you're rewarded for things that you didn't have to do, of course.